All right, are y'all ready to delve into the Word together? Amen. Good answer. Thank you, Mom. That's the answer I was looking for. Revelation chapter 19. It is the chapter of the book that gives us the best and most detailed prophetic record of the second coming of Christ. Other passages in Revelation have referenced it or summarized it. Revelation chapter 19 details it. But that does not take place until verse 11 of this chapter. And believe me, we are not going to get to it today. There is a lot of buildup to get there. Actually, the first 10 verses are all buildup to the second coming of Christ. Now, we're going to take the first 8 verses today, and that's all build up. There's 2 more verses of build up to that after we finish that today. And what it's showing us in this build up is a pretty intense heavenly celebration of the fall of Babylon. That's verses 1 through 5. That's what's happening. Heaven is just stoked out of its mind that Babylon has been destroyed. So it's all celebration. That started in the previous chapter, Revelation chapter 18, verse 20. And here in the first 5 verses of Revelation 19, that's still happening. We are just so excited about that. Now, when we get to verse 6, the celebration, the focus of the celebration changes away from the fall of Babylon and onto the second coming of Christ, which is the takeover of the earth by Christ. So we shift our focus onto that. And because of that, I have titled this message, Celebrating Government Overthrow. I know how dangerous that message title is, especially the day before July the 4th. Are you kidding me? I am always amazed at how wherever you are in your chapter by chapter, verse by verse study, there you are in life. So we're talking about celebrating the overthrow of government. Pray with me that our social media overlords don't misunderstand the intentions of this message. We are not calling for the raising up of an anchored fellowship militia in order to overthrow our government. We're not doing that. We're just not big enough yet. No, we're not doing that. What we are doing is studying Bible prophecy. Stuff that's going to take place in the future. Stuff that they don't have to worry about because they don't believe it. And you know, if you don't believe it, it's not going to happen, right? Wrong. They should be worried about it. But they're not going to be. If they find out what our message is about, they'll leave us alone. Here's a good, succinct statement about what we're studying. We read about it already in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That is what we're on about in this chapter. It's what we're working our way to. But again, first, the first 5 verses, we are still celebrating the fall of Babylon. The false religious system has been toppled by the Lord. Revelation chapter 17. The ungodly antichrist world economy has been burned up, destroyed by the Lord. Revelation chapter 18. The world is weeping and mourning. They are beside themselves. And the church is stoked out of its mind, excited, celebrating, worshiping, and thanking the Lord. It is a boisterous, explosive, session of worship and praise in heaven because Babylon has been destroyed by the Lord. I can guarantee you that on this day, I am going to be loud, uncontrollable. I'll warn you now, don't stand by me. If you don't want to be bothered, find someone that's a little more reserved. I'm gonna be excited for this day because the truth is, I'm already ready for this. Some of you may need some time to get ready for this. You may need to see these systems from the other side. You may need to see the true destruction and corruption and deception of false religion from the other side of heaven, God's point of view. You may need to see the economy, world economic systems from that side of heaven, from God's point of view, just to be convinced about how much deception and corruption is in them. I don't need to see that. I am already there. I am already ready for the Lord to destroy everything that is not operated and managed and monitored by Him. So let's go ahead and read the text here. Verse 1 of Revelation chapter 19, John says this, after these things, metatauta, after these things, I heard a loud voice. See, that's me right there. Told you already. I'm in prophecy. No, that's only one of many, right? John says, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. That great multitude would be the full occupancy of heaven at this time in the timeline, just before the second coming of Christ. So this would be Old Testament saints. This would be us, the New Testament church. This would be martyred tribulation saints. This would be angelic beings, standard angels, if there's such a thing, and cherubim and seraphim. It's all of heaven at this time, worshiping and celebrating with a loud voice. Who's the only group missing right now as we're studying with where we are in the chronology? Who's the only group missing? That would be the tribulation saints that have managed to survive the tribulation. They are still on the earth right now for this worship session. We won't join up with them until verse 11 when we return with the Lord. At that time, 10 verses later, we'll all be together, but this is one last worship session that those tribulation saints have to miss out on. Verse 1 continued, this great multitude in heaven is saying, Alleluia, Alleluia. That's the same word as Hallelujah. Hallelujah is the Hebrew original, and Alleluia is the Greek equivalent. The Hebrew, Hallelujah, the Old Testament word, it is used a bunch in the Old Testament, but as an English reader and speaker, you wouldn't know it. Because not once will you read that word, Hallelujah, in a Bible translation. Did you realize that? Not once does it appear. That is a purely Hebrew word. Now, that's in the original manuscripts a bunch, but it is never maintained. It is always translated for meaning. The Greek equivalent, the word Alleluia, it appears in the Bible. It's a New Testament Greek word, so we know it's only going to be in the New Testament. It appears in the New Testament or in the Bible only four times. Guess where those four times are? Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6. Now that word Hallelujah or Alleluia, I'm covering some basics here, I admit, but that word is given to us as one word. It's actually comprised of two words. We'll go back to the original, back to the Hebrew, two words. First word, Hallel, which if you know any Hebrew, that jumps right out at you. Hallel is the word for praise. So you'll read that some in the Psalms. You'll read like, you know, in the titles, it'll say this is a song of Hallel. That means it's a praise song. That word Hallel means praise. And then the second word is Hallelujah. Yah. It's the word Yah, which is the shortened form of the name of God the Father, Yahweh. Notice it's, and I'm just going to point this out, notice it's not Hallelujah, because it's not praise Jehovah. There never was a hard J sound in the Hebrew language. It's hallelujah, because the name of God is Yahweh, not Jehovah. Now, I don't say that to make you self-conscious about using the word Jehovah. That's fine, but properly, Old Testament biblical Hebrew, current day modern Hebrew, no hard J sound, so it wouldn't be Jehovah Jireh, it would be Yahweh Yireh. That's the Hebrew. It wouldn't be Jehovah Nisi, it would be Yahweh Nisi, and so on and so forth. That word, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise Yahweh. That's the partial translation, praise Yahweh. Full translation is what? Praise the Lord. One of our favorite phrases of worship right now on the earth, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And it appears to me that it's going to be one of our favorites forever, even in heaven. What else can be said? Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Reading on, praise the Lord, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Yes, all of those things owned and operated by the Lord. All of those things belong to him and no one else. Now, we as his believers, we get to experience some of those things. We get to receive his salvation. Arlen, I thought it was my salvation. I say all the time, I'm thankful for my salvation. That's fine, you can say that. The bigger truth, the more accurate truth is that it's his salvation and you've received it. When we receive his salvation, when we share in his glory, in his honor, in his power, we only receive that and share in that because he has deliberately and intentionally chosen to share those things with us. But they belong to him. They belong to the Lord. Salvation, glory, honor, and power, they all belong to the Lord. Verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments. We've talked about that statement many times. Think about all the awful things we've studied in this book. All the things that the Lord has done in judgment. Not a soul in heaven, not a single soul in heaven is going to say, I don't know, Lord, you came off a little harsh. Your judgments were a little overboard. Not a one of us are going to do that. Every one of us, when we get to heaven and when we can see all things and know them as the Lord knows them, we're all going to say the same thing. He's right. Everything that he's done, he's right. Every action of judgment absolutely called for and well-deserved. For true and righteous are his judgments because he has judged the great harlot, Babylon, who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Verse 3. Again they said, Alleluia, praise the Lord. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. So what is all of the fuss? Why all of the excitement over the fall of Babylon? Again, this started in Revelation chapter 18, verse 20. The church started worshiping. Heaven got happy to see Babylon fall. We're in verse 2, and this will continue until verse 5. The church is absolutely thrilled about the fall of this system. And some would say, what's the big deal? False religious system, we kind of get that, don't we? We understand why that's a problem for the church. But economy, government, what's the big deal? Don't we need those things? Yeah, we do need those things. But here's where the problem is. When any system, be that an economy, a religion, especially a religion, a government, any system that is not a theocratic system or government, you know what the problem is? The problem is it's not theocratic. Theocratic means God ruled, God governed, God managed, God monitored, God controlled. That's the problem. Any system apart from the Lord, any antichrist movement, any government that tries to separate civilian from church, government from Christianity, that is a problem to the Lord. Just think about this country for a moment and how so many have mangled the understanding of that original concept of the separation of church and state. How was that intended by our forefathers? It was intended to keep the hands of the secular government out of the church. It was to keep the government from controlling and running the church. But what have they done over the years? Oh, they've perverted that. They've flipped it, they've twisted it, and they've changed it into this. What? The church needs to stay out of government. No prayer in school, you know, all that whole thing. No, we need to keep the church separate. That's not how our fathers intended it. And that's not the best thing for our country. I know many Christians will go by American law and they'll say, well, you know, we do need to keep these things separate. Not if you want a theocratic government. Not if you want a government that's going to stand the test of time. Any other government is going to have to be toppled by the Lord because he is going to take over. He is going to rule and reign, and he's going to finally show the world how to do it right, which is perfect righteousness, perfect peace, perfect rule, something that only Christ could carry out. I don't think that Christians realize just how negative and destructive secular systems and the worldly system can be. Again, I think we understand the destructiveness of false religion. We get that. Anything that's not true Christianity, we're probably going to detect that right away and absolutely ignore it, not allow it to take root within us and within our church. You know, it's tougher to detect and diagnose and destroy things like economy, things like governments. And it's because those are so much more subtle. They can dig in their heels before we ever realize what hit us. They can grab a hold of us before we realize that they really have a hold of us. Now, lucky for us, there is a good test and a good fix for this. All you have to do is for a time cut yourself off from those things and see how you do. It's true. Now, and to that end, Maggie and I would like to invite you to join with us in something. This is not mandatory yet. But this week, no doubt stirring in me from these messages about Babylon, the Lord has, I believe, with all my heart, inspired me to go on a 2-week fast, not of food. Thank you, Lord. July 4th is tomorrow. Thank you, Lord. Not a fast of food, but a fast of any TV or internet entertainment. Any unnecessary, non-vital consumerism. So what we feel like the Lord is calling us to for these 2 weeks is to not allow ourselves to watch any form of entertainment that wouldn't be Christian and edifying. So we're not watching the streaming platforms for a couple weeks. We're not turning on the TV. We're not windows shopping. Yes, I said windows shopping. It's like window shopping, only it's with a Windows computer. No windows shopping. No Mac shopping either. If it's not absolutely vital, then we're not going to purchase it. If it's not absolutely necessary for our learning, for our research, for our growth, or for our spiritual edification, we're not going to partake in it. What are we going to do with all that extra time? I don't know. We didn't think about it. No, we did think about that. We're going to invest all of that additional time into our marriage, into our home, and into our respective relationships with the Lord. We're going to try that for 2 weeks. And we want to invite you to do the same thing. We want you to think about this and pray about this. Now, I can't go into great detail about all the little rules that we've established for ourselves. But I will tell you, I'm going to make one post later on Facebook about what we're doing. And I want you just to read it, think about it, pray it over, talk to your spouse or to your family, as the case may be, and just consider it. Just consider it, because it is a great test. Here's what the test reveals. If I cut myself off for 2 weeks, as much as I can, from entertainment and consumerism, economy, all of those things, if I can do that and it doesn't pain me, and I'm okay with it, I'm fine with it, even happy about it, what does that tell me? It tells me the system does not have its claws in me. It tells me that I do not love the system. But if I get a couple days in, and when Maggie's not looking, I'm in there on Facebook Marketplace. I'm in there posting and sharing. I'm watching Netflix. If that happens, then I know, man, this thing has got a deeper grip on me than I realized. And I need to do something about it. I need to change my ways. I need to break that grip free from me. So if you're even remotely interested, be watching for our full Facebook post later. If you're not interested, well, I'm too late. Babylon has already got you. You're too far gone. Too bad. No, not really. But you should pray about it. You really should. I think it'll reveal a lot about where you are with the Lord. Verse 4, and the 24 elders... Now, that is not just the church, of course. I said church last week, and that is true. That's half true. That's half of it. That's only, excuse me, but that's only half. The 24 elders represent all of God's people in heaven prior to the tribulation. So these are Old Testament saints, the Jews, represented by the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the New Testament church, represented by the 12 apostles. The New Testament church that has made the rapture. Basically, it is everyone except for the tribulation saints. They get their own unique category, at least for a while. So the 24 elders and the four living creatures, that's the four seraphim, fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah, so be it. We're glad it happened. Lord, we're glad you did it. Praise the Lord. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. Now this is not from the throne exclusively, not necessarily. This is the term that is used anytime the Lord is speaking about the throne room area in general. We would say the throne room, but the text just says the throne. Because of that, this voice that comes from the throne, this voice that comes from the throne room area, we can't be entirely sure of who this is or even what this is. Now, for a time, it was really easy to tell when a voice was coming from the throne. We knew it was the Lord, because if you remember back in Revelation chapter 15, verse 8, as the Lord was getting ready to give authorization to release those seven bowl judgments, those seven final judgments, what did the Lord first do? He shut everyone out of the throne room area. He shut us all out. It was him in there alone. So as we were reading through the seven bowl judgments, anytime we read about a voice coming from the throne, we knew that had to be the Lord. He was the only one in there. But that's over now. Those seven bowls have been exhausted on the earth. They're emptied. And now all of us, all of heaven, we're back in the throne room with the Lord. We're celebrating. This literally could be anyone. This could be Jesus speaking this. This could be an angel speaking this. This could be an Old Testament saint. This could be Moses. This could be Elder Steinbrecher, for all we know. This could be anyone. Sounds like something he would do, just blurt something out. So, right? Yep. So we're just going to have to wait and see on this one. We don't know for sure. But when we get to verse 6, now we are finally done with the celebration of Babylon's destruction. The church, all of heaven, turns its worship attention to what? We're now going to celebrate for all of eternity. Really, when you get past chapter 18, that's pretty much what's left. Celebrating for all of eternity. It's just one big celebration after another. That's a good way to explain heaven. So I hope you're one of those people that really like to celebrate. We are not going to allow party poopers in heaven. We will tolerate them in Anchored Fellowship, but we will not tolerate them. We will not allow them in heaven. We want celebrants there. People that look at what the Lord is doing and they're just in awe of Him. People who just daily can't get over where they are and what the Lord has done for them. Verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings. Chris Tomlin would call this a holy roar of several albums ago. This is a holy roar from heaven saying, again, alleluia, praise the Lord, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. In other words, this is it. The Lord is ready to return and assume rightful control over the kingdoms of the earth. The old government, the old economy, the old religion, the Lord has toppled it, and now He's ready to step in, and claim it. The Lord has said, enough is enough. He gave the world and its systems an offer it couldn't refuse, and it refused it. So He destroyed it in His wrath. He has offed the systems. Babylon is permanently destroyed. Christ's time has come. Time to show the world what a righteous king looks like. We've never known that. We have never known that on the face of this earth. We've never known what a righteous king looks like. We've known some fairly righteous kings. I could give you some names, but I could also point out some things that they did wrong because they were human beings. But here the rule of men is over, and the rule of God over the earth begins in earnest. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. Whoa, interesting, huh? Let's start off easy. Who is the Lamb? It's the easy one. That's Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All right, I got you feeling good about yourself. I think I'm about to wreck that. I'm pretty sure this next question is going to trip you up. I would highly encourage you to answer it silently and not out loud. We know who the Lamb is. Who is the wife of the Lamb? Who is the bride of Christ? I warned you. If you said the church, you're not wrong, but you're also not entirely right. I'm about to share something with you that very few people seem to get. Bible scholars and commentators included. I don't know why. It is not an opinion of Arlen. It is not a private interpretation. It is a biblical definition. It is given to us right in the Bible. I'm going to take you there right now. Let's cheat, move ahead a couple chapters. Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 14. I know I'm wrecking some theology here today in order to establish proper and sound theology. Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 14. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the last seven plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. He's going to show John who the bride of Christ is. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her, notice, she's a female, she's a she. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, I know it sounds like we're dealing with a building here. Or a city, but that is only true in the sense of the metaphor. It's a metaphor. But if that's not complicated enough, it is a metaphor that points us to a metaphor. John is telling us the bride of Christ, this building is the bride of Christ. But then he's going to tell us that the bride of Christ is the 24 elders. Did you count that? That is three different metaphors. All of them seen right here in Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 14. So it is not a building. It is what the building represents. What does the building represent? It represents the bride of Christ. But it's not about the bride of Christ. It's what the bride of Christ represents. What does the bride of Christ represent? The 24 elders, the 12 tribes, and the 12 apostles. But it's not about the 24 elders either. This is a metaphor stacked on top of a metaphor, stacked on top of another metaphor. It's not the building. The building represents the bride of Christ, but it's not the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ represents the 24 elders, but it's not the 24 elders because there's not merely 24 elders. Who do the 24 elders represent? We've already covered it. In fact, a bunch, but we've already covered it today. The 24 elders represent the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints that made the rapture. They weren't around for the tribulation period. They were raptured up, and the scriptures have just told us from the mouth of an angel that that is what the bride of Christ is. Metaphor, stacked on top of a metaphor, stacked on top of another metaphor. It's all the same thing. How about the tribulation saints? Are they included in this? All I can tell you is that they are not mentioned. I would strongly suspect that the Lord does include them at this point. Now, they're not included in the 24 elders prior to this moment, but I suspect that the Lord would include them at this point. Why? Because this has always been the Lord's plan. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So does that make sense? Who is the bride of Christ? It is the Old Testament saints. It is the New Testament church that made the rapture. It may be, I suspect it will be, the tribulation saints as well. They'll be welcomed in because that's God's plan to bring us all together in one. And we should have known this. We should have known. Let me guess. You've probably been taught, as I was, that the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is the church. That's probably all you've ever heard, right? And again, that is true, but it's only partially true. It's another thing that I don't want us to feel self-conscious about here in this fellowship. I know I don't. I refer to the bride of Christ as the church all the time, because if that's my topic, that's what I'm going to say. But now, if you've studied with me today, and if you're going to be here for Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 14, now you know the full scoop. The bride of Christ, it does not exclude the Old Testament saints, the Jewish believers. It does not exclude them. It includes them. Excuse me. getting all choked up. It includes them. And we should have known that all along. Because the Old Testament calls the Jews what? The wife of Yahweh. Or Jehovah, if you like. The wife of Yahweh. And what does the New Testament call the church? The bride of Christ. Anchor, did you really think there was going to be like two couples? You know, the Lord, the Father walking in with his bride, the Jews. And then here we come with Christ, the New Testament church. And the Jewish New Testament believers, they, well, I don't know which one I should go with. And should I go with the Father? Jesus, maybe? I accepted him. No, we should know better. Just as God the Father and God the Son are inextricably one, so we find out when we get to Revelation 21 that so is the Old Testament Jewish believer and the New Testament Jewish or Gentile believer in Christ. Just as God the Father and God the Son are one, so the wife of Yahweh and the bride of Christ were the same thing. We're united with the Lord. I love that beautiful, beautiful analogy. Now, verse 8. And to her, the bride of Christ, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And what we're going to do here real quick is address a seeming incongruity or contradiction. In verses 7 and 8, this could seem to be a conflict in theology, but it is not. In verse 7, we read that the bride of Christ has made herself ready. She made herself ready. In verse 8, we read that her clothing, her fine linen, is symbolic of her good works, her righteous acts. Those are the righteous acts of the saints. So it could sound like she's a strong, independent woman, this bride of Christ. She's done this on her own through her good deeds, through her righteous acts, through her works of the law. She's clothed herself. She's made herself ready. She's perfected herself. We could get carried away and we could get off in our theology. Because look at verse 8 again. In verse 8, we also read that her clothing, her fine linen, which is her righteous acts, those were all what? Granted to her by the Lord. So what this is one set of many sets in the Bible that we could only refer to as two different truths held in tension. Just like a suspension bridge. We've covered truths like this before. With a suspension bridge, it is that opposing tension that causes that bridge to remain elevated. If you cut one side or you drop one side of that suspension bridge, it goes down. Same with proper doctrine in this matter. If you pick one or the other, you're theologically out of whack. You're fundamentally flawed. You need both of them. What are both? Both would be that the church, the Christian, we will do good works. It is our role. We are called to do it, and we will do it. Not because we have to, but because we are saved, and God's Spirit is in us, so we will do good works. And we get the passing recognition for it, right? We've made ourselves ready. We're clothed in our righteous acts. But don't forget something. The more important truth isn't that you did good works or that you think you're a good person or that you accomplished some level of righteousness. That's not the highest truth. The highest truth and the most accurate truth that holds suspended tension against that doctrine is the fact that every single one of our good works, we didn't do it on our own. Because we couldn't do it on our own. It was the Lord working in us to produce those things. It happens so subtly that if you're not careful, you won't recognize it. The best thing to do is look back as a mature Christian over the many years and just consider how your behavior has changed. Consider how your works have changed. That's the best way to see how the Lord has worked in you. It feels very natural. It feels like it's you doing it, like you're just changing your mind. You're just preferring righteousness. You're just getting more joy from giving and doing than you are selfishly receiving and selfishly living. But that's not the biblical truth. Let me throw some verses at you that will drive this point home. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident. Actually, let me start in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You heard that, right? God already had your good works scheduled before you even got saved. Before you're even a Christian, he already knew the Christian works that you were going to do. In fact, he put them on the calendar. He made those dates. He set those divine appointments, and he brought you into them. So you are always going to do those good works. Even before you were saved, you were always going to do those good works. You just didn't know it yet. Just like my son Wesley, he was always going to pay for his own insurance. He just didn't know it yet. And now he knows it. And I think he wants to move back home. So Arlen, you mean the Lord already knew about those $2 that I gave to that homeless guy? Not only did he know about it, he put it on the calendar before you were even saved. Every prayer, every cent that you put in the offering, every word of encouragement or edification to a fellow brother or sister, every righteous act you've ever done, the Lord knew it was coming. The Lord made it happen, not you. Let me read you some more verses. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Also in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So he even, not only does he bring out the doing, but he imputes the will to do. He imputes the desire to do good first. He sets you up for good works, and then he makes sure that you keep those appointments. He brings you into them. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's usually not a good thing to find out you've been used all along. This is one of those occasions where it's good. I can't believe that the Lord has been using me all this time. I thought they were my decisions and my works. I just had my mind wrecked. I just found out that's been the Lord all that time. Isn't he sneaky? Ah, but isn't he good? Well, I tell you, one more verse. Two more verses. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do zippo, zilch, nada, nothing. So, does the bride of Christ make herself ready? Is her holy garments and righteous acts because of what she has done? Well, yes, sure, she gets acknowledged for her part. But the truth is, there's no reason for arrogance or pride or boasting. If your church is marching around the sanctuary, carrying your flag and singing about your church, you done missed the boat. It's only works in the sense that the Lord has worked them through us. We shouldn't want to take credit or glory for them. Amen? So the righteousness of the saints is really nothing other than the imputed righteousness of Christ. The good works of the saints, the righteous acts of the saints is really nothing more than the righteous acts and the good deeds that God worked through you. And man, we got to stop here. So let's do that. Verse 9 introduces a topic that we're going to need a lot of time for. So we're going to save that for next week. But let me give you a little teaser for next Sunday. This will only take 20 minutes. All right? Little teaser for next Sunday. Look at your Bibles real quick. Verses 1 through 10 culminates in the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see that? Verses 1 through 10 culminates in the marriage supper of the Lamb. But now look at verses 11 through 21. They culminate in something called the supper of the great God. Are those the two? Are those two things the same thing? Is there one dinner in Revelation 19 or is there two? There's two. These are two different suppers. And we're going to talk next week about our choice. We get our choice as to which supper that we want to attend. Let me read those to you real quick. Verse 9, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the first one. Sounds like a pretty sweet deal, right? You're blessed if you're called to be a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds, getting uncomfortable already, all the birds that fly in the sky, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Pretty ominous, huh? It's a tale of two suppers in this chapter. The supper in verse 9 is for the bride. The supper in verse 17 is for the birds. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, verse 9, you are the one eating. At the supper of the great God in verse 17, you are the one being eaten. At verse 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb, you're partaking of the menu. Verse 17, the supper of our great God, you're on the menu. So you get your choice. Which dinner do you want to be the guest for? The marriage supper of the Lamb or the supper of the great God? I don't want to be the food on the table. I want to be at the Lord's table, eating from his table. And wouldn't you know it, the wonderful thing is we get to do that right now. We get to partake in the Lord's table.